All right, so look, when I was a kid, my parents gave me lots of chores to do around the house. And that's really developed in me a great value and work ethic to clean things and keep things organized, take great pride in doing a job well. I clean my room and my bathroom every single week. I mowed the lawn. I edged the lawn. I would sweep. That was the day before they even had like the blowers. I would... Did I say I raked the leaves in our yard? We had a ton of oak trees. I raked all those. The leaves would fall into our swimming pool, and it was my job to go out there and get them out with the basket. And, you know, as, you know, through the years, being a child and then even a teenager, sometimes I did not like doing those chores. And on those occasions, I would just be seething inside because I wanted to do something else. I was intensely angry, but not expressing it. Now, as long as I did the chore, do you think my parents cared about my attitude? No, they did not. They just wanted the job done. They wanted compliance. They wanted obedience. And as long as I kept my angry heart to myself, I didn't speak disrespectfully to them, and I didn't break anything, you know, they were happy. Anybody relate to this dynamic? I feel like it's a fairly universal. So let me tie this into this series we're doing about gospel living in an upside-down world. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus is delivering a sermon. He's talking to a very large crowd of people, very diverse crowd of people, but they did share one trait that all societies actually share together, and here it is. If everyone will do what we have decided is the right thing to do, everyone will be happy and we will all get along. It's like an unspoken social contract that we make with each other. The focus is external. The focus is on the behavior. So let's maybe just see if this relates to you. So do you really care if your neighbor is angry that the HOA has told them to put their barking dog in the house during the day? Or do you just want the dog to be in the house so that it has a little peace and quiet while you're out in the backyard doing your chores or taking a nap? What do you think? Don't you just want the dog to stop barking? I mean, just let the neighbor deal with their anger. That's a totally separate issue. I just want the peace and quiet. See, then everybody just gets along. So societies do the same thing my parents were doing. But is there another way? Is there actually a better way? Jesus, in Matthew 5, 6 and 7, he's saying, oh, there is a much, much better way. And he's describing his kingdom. And in his kingdom, the attitude of the heart is just as important as the external behaviors. They're equal. This is what we're calling gospel living in an upside-down world, because gospel living means the person's heart is being transformed. And of course that translates into changed behavior. And our hearts and our behaviors, as they're being transformed by Jesus, will make us live differently in this world. And at times we're living our way and the world is like completely opposite us. It looks like it's upside down. So in today's verses, Jesus is going to say that being angry in your heart is more serious than you think. It's so serious, our anger makes us guilty of breaking God's law, you shall not murder. So flip over to Matthew chapter 5. I'm going to read verses 21 through 26, and then we'll unpack this, and I'll kind of explain what's going on here. So here we go, Matthew chapter 5, starting with verse 21. You have heard it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. All right, so this is God's holy word. And we're going to answer two questions today. First question is, what is murder? The second question is, what is the cure? So what is murder? What is the cure? We'll take them in order. What's murder? So verse 21, Jesus here, he's quoting the Old Testament from the book of Exodus. Exodus 20, the sixth commandment of the top 10 commandments that God gave, when he gave the 10 commandments was, you shall not murder. Everybody understands this. It's in this context, as it related to the 10 commandments, that was talking about premeditated murder. You're taking someone's life physically, you're killing them, right? The judgment for that is given in Numbers 35, another section of the law. And the judgment for that was that person, it wouldn't be like a mob mentality, but through a kind of a court system with structure, a judgment of death would be given to a person who takes a life of someone who has been killed like that. This is a good thing for societies. What I mean is laws that keep evil intentions in check are good for societies. We need these. There's a focus on the external behavior, and that's good. But Jesus here in Matthew 5 is not just describing just another version of a society. He's not just giving a little tweak to our world. What he's doing is he's actually describing his kingdom of perfect righteousness, which is very different than the societies that are around us. And in his kingdom, the attitude of the heart is just as important as what you're doing with your hands and your words and your body. And people didn't understand that. They thought they were doing a great job. Hey, I've never broken the sixth commandment because I've never actually killed somebody. And Jesus said, yeah, but you're just looking at your behavior and you're just looking at your words. It goes deeper. So let me show you what he says specifically. Verse 22, Jesus says, if you are angry, you deserve the judgment of death. So anger is an attitude that usually involves the desire to damage or destroy another person in some way. So there's the first one. If you've done that, you're guilty of murder. So the second one, he says, same verse, 22, if you insult your brother, you're liable to the council. Now, the word insult in Greek is the word raka. And you don't only have to say it. If you're thinking it in your mind or you're saying it out loud, really what you're saying, raka means that you are saying to someone, you are a nobody. You have no value. So there is a sense of hostility involved in that, but there's also mixed with it this an attitude of indifference. It's like you're abusing them in your mind or even with your words. You're saying, man, what a loser you are. I mean, who could ever come up with an idea like that? Wow. You are nothing. That's the second one. The third example, or even I would say a way to describe this is in verse 22, he says, if you say you fool, you'll be liable to the hell of fire. So you fool is the Greek word moranos. We get the word moron from that. It's the idea of saying, again, so it's the idea of saying, what a fool you are. Like, who would ever do that? Who would ever think that opinion? Wow, what a fool. And usually these are all kind of mixed together, where you're observing someone, you're hearing someone, you're around someone, you're like, man, you are such a fool. And you might be thinking it mostly in your head, but involved in that, you're also like saying, man, what a nobody. It's not just that you came up with a foolish idea. I'm going to pile on top of the foolish idea that I'm actually going to say you are worth nothing. That's who you are. And I am angry about the fact that you are such a fool and I am around you. You are influencing my life. You are affecting my life. You are disrupting my life. When we are in that state, when we have those qualities, Jesus is saying, you are guilty of breaking the sixth commandment, which is murder, because you're murdering them in your heart. This is sobering bad news, isn't it? Because if you're like me, when you start thinking through as I'm describing this, you're starting to think, uh-oh, I'm a murderer. I have resentment growing in my heart. I am guilty of breaking God's holy standard and not showing love to other people. I'm guilty of breaking the sixth commandment. And because of that, I deserve the penalty and the punishment. Everyone is born under the death sentence hanging over them because of this. And now let's just make this personal for a second. You might have already started going down this road. How many people have you murdered this week with your attitudes and your words? You murder any drivers this week out on the road? Murder anybody in your family this week? Any referees, coaches, politicians, people at work, people you see on the news? You know, I spent a lot of time thinking about these things. And I thought, man, am I having a tough week? In my thoughts and in my words and my attitude and my thoughts, man, I murdered many people in my family this week. The creators of Microsoft. The guy who was dishonest about a used car that we were looking at to buy for one of my kids. Handful of drivers. That wasn't my big one this week, but now I'll tell you what I did about that mess here in a minute. But before I get there, here's the question I have for you. Why does God care about the attitude of your heart just as much as he cares about your behaviors? Why? I tell you, here's why. Because God loves you, and he wants the best for your heart. It's not like he's saying, I think sometimes we get this whole thing a little twisted, and we feel like in some ways God has a punitive attitude against us, or he's trying to ruin us in some way. Look, God loves you and he wants the very, 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 very best for your heart. God does not want your heart to be unsettled and churning with anger. It's not good for you. It's not good for the people you live around. And you can't love God with all of your heart when your heart is angry. So let's talk about anger. Anger is commonly referred to as what kind of an emotion? You know the term? Secondary. Anger is a secondary emotion, which means that anger is difficult to identify. Like, well, why am I angry? You're angry because of something deeper, right? So whether it's anger, Raka, or Muranos, the idea here, oh, look at that. You could tell my voice was, I'm having trouble this morning. That's very nice. Thank you. Oh, that's good. My throat's a little scratchy. My leg is a little numb as well. I'm working out too hard at my new gym. my body is saying, Sean, stop it. Stop doing these things to us. Okay, so so anger is the result of something else. Here's one way you can think about it. Anger is the ocean that's fed by rivers. The rivers are the source of the anger. So what are those rivers? We need to know that. Otherwise, we walk around blind, not even knowing, like, why am I angry at all this stuff? So we've talked a lot about, over the last few years, four core idols of the heart. This should sound familiar. Anybody know what one of the four core idols of the heart are? If you've been here and you know one of these, help everybody else out. Comfort is one of them. Control is another one. Power is a third. And then the last one starts with the letter A, is approval. Comfort, control. You guys actually did those in order. That was amazing. Comfort, control, power, and approval. If you want comfort, if that's the main thing you're looking for, you want privacy. You want a lack of stress in your life. You want freedom to just do whatever you want whenever you want to do it. And anytime those are frustrated, your comfort idol starts to get tweaked, and all of a sudden you find yourself angry. Right? Control. If you really value control and you're looking for it, you're trying to get it in all these other ways in your life, you're going to be a self-disciplined person. You're going to have standards. You're going to have certainty. And as soon as anybody else or circumstances come along and disrupt those, your control is disrupted, and all of a sudden you are angry again. Power. If you're looking for power in this world, through your actions, your influence, your words, your life, success, winning, influence are going to be all part of that. And as soon as those get disrupted, if someone's blocking your path for success, blocking your path for being an influencer, winning, all of a sudden now you are angry all over again. And how about the last one? Approval. Right? You want affirmation from people. You want to be loved by people. You highly value that interaction of relationships. And as soon as somebody disrupts it, hurts you, insults you, all of a sudden now, approval is threatened or you have lost it, and now you are angry. See, the idea here is that we're going to these four with all of our energy and our strength and we're like, yes, this is going to give me everything my heart longs for. And then we're blocked. And now we're angry. And usually there's a person involved in the blocking. And that person becomes a fool to us. Because why would you ever block my way to getting what I want? What a nothing you are. Let me just move you aside. Clearly, that's what I need to do. I'm going to move you aside so I can get to my idol. Oh, and then when I get there and I have it, then life is going to be amazing and life is going to be complete and great, and I'll have everything I ever wanted. I mean, that's what we tell ourselves. That's not true. In contrast, Jesus wants us to come directly to him and let these just be, like, just let them be, and just come to him with all of the longings of our hearts, all of them. He's always calling us to come to him. He wants us to, if we think back to what earlier in Matthew chapter 5, he wants us to hunger and thirst for his righteousness, which is him. And when we do that, we won't feel blocked by people or circumstances anymore, and we won't be angry because we're going to be met by him. See, if you want to stop murdering people with your anger, you need to understand your core idols. So this is what anger is, okay? Let's go to the next question. What's the cure? If you're thinking anything like, well, the cure is just to be a better person, honestly, please stop. Stop trying to satisfy a real tension with such a trite answer. You are not going to get better. You're not. It's not going to work. You're not going to polish yourself up. You might get better in behavior modification. You might learn a coping technique. Okay, when I start to feel angry, breathe deeply, count to 10 backwards, and then I'll be calm. Look, you're not going deep enough. You've got to get to the heart. And I'm not telling you this to frustrate you. I'm trying to tell you this to help you. I'm trying to help you. Man, that we are an angry people in this world. It's not a new thing. People have been angry for centuries, okay? Yes, you could point to things happening in our country and in our world and in your family and in your circumstances today. Look, it is not new, okay? And if we want to get healing from this, we have to look to something more than ourselves, right? So the cure is this. We have to admit it to ourselves and Jesus. This is step one. So admit who you've been angry with, who you've treated as a nothing, whose reputation you have ruined. Admit it. So here's the great celebratory news in Jesus' sermon. If you go back to the beginning of Matthew chapter 5, Jesus has already said, if you will admit you do not measure up to his perfect standard of a law, and then you'll turn to him for salvation because he perfectly fulfilled the law, and then you'll allow his perfect righteousness to be everything you need instead of all of the things you're trying to do for yourself, you won't have to pay the penalty you deserve because Jesus paid the penalty and you can have salvation. He's already said that. There's such freedom in just admitting, I don't have it together, Jesus. And even giving yourself the freedom to say, you know, I don't have it together. I am stumbling on this over and over and over and over again. And if you will admit to Jesus and to yourself that you are guilty and you are falling short, Jesus can transform your heart in a way that will shock you. He doesn't make like little tweaks. He radically changes you as he transforms your heart. But you've got to admit it. Here's an example. All of our sin in us is like an acorn that grows into the tree. So a murderer who actually takes the life of someone with their hands, well, that action was the result of their heart that received certain watering and fertilization over time, and then choices that person made over time to put them into a place where they were going to take someone else's life. It's interesting that the Apostle Paul, when he says of himself that he is the chief of all sinners, a lot of people have been confused by that phrase. How could the Apostle Paul say that he's the chief of all sinners? Well, he's acknowledging that he had that same acorn of sin in his own heart. And, you know, he had different environments and different influences on him, and he made different choices over time that did not lead him personally to taking the lives of other people like a murderer would, but he recognized, I have that same acorn in me. He was admitting it. He wasn't minimizing it. He wasn't rationalizing it. And see, the call Jesus is giving to his followers, Christians, look at this upside down world and look at it all differently. See, we can see that the worst criminals are only different from us in what their acorn grew into. See, we all have the same sin in our hearts. No one is born with a sinless heart We're born with sin. It's called original sin. That's our acorn. So when we, as followers of Jesus, then when we see sin around us in other people, we shouldn't be shocked. We should be brokenhearted. We shouldn't be condescending. We should be compassionate. The Christian should think, man, that's who I could have been, except for the grace of God and some decisions that I made along the way. But boy, I identify with that person because we identify with that acorn of sin in us. This is scary to admit because we're all afraid that we're not measuring up. It's human nature to feel better about ourselves by passing judgment on all of the fools around us. I talk to my teenage kids a lot about this. You know, because teenagers are, they're mean. And so if a teen can make somebody else feel horrible about themselves, then I'm going to push you down to make you feel horrible because I actually feel pretty horrible too, but you're going to be worse than me and that actually makes me feel good about myself. Now, it's not that we outgrow this as adults, but we become more sophisticated in how we do it. We feel better about ourselves if I can measure myself against you and feel superior to you and you to me and we to each other, right? So you might feel superior to somebody because of your mental abilities, your organizational abilities, your relational abilities, and we prop ourselves up with these, say, man, I think I have it together. I'm doing great. And it's all pride. And to come clean, to just admit it to ourselves and to admit it to Jesus, that's that first step of acknowledging, look, in my heart, I am guilty of murder. Because look at the things I think. And look at the things I've said. And look at the outbursts that just come out of me. See, admitting this, it takes us to a very vulnerable place. Because now we no longer have our protective self-righteousness around us. And see, this is the point of the law. Spurgeon had this great analogy to explain the law. He said that a mirror can show you how dirty you are, but try washing your face in it. See, you need a different source to wash yourself, but the mirror is helpful to show you that you are dirty. So in the book of James, well, the law of God is like, it says it's like a mirror. It shows us where we're falling short. And the washing you need to get clean comes from Jesus when we admit it. We're not supposed to look in the mirror and say, well, looking pretty good. I'm not as dirty as that person. Thank goodness. Man, look at that person. They are a mess. But look at me. I'm just kind of dirty. Right? The law is meant to like show us and reveal to us, okay, this is who you are. Okay, now go to Jesus. And as soon as you let the mirror show you that you are a murderer, now you have a choice to make. You can disagree or you can admit it. Admit it to yourself, admit it to Jesus. And that's when admitting it, when I say admit it, what's involved in all of that is repentance and confession. This is the first part of the cure. Here's the second part. Second part of the cure that Jesus goes into here is to correct it with other people immediately. Okay? Correct it with others immediately. This is what I did this past week with all the people in my family that I was angry with at various times. I thought about it afterward. I thought, that's a bad encounter. Why did I do that? Why am I reacting this way? Then I go back to them And I say, hey, this is what's going on. Man, I'm so sorry. I apologize for my reaction. I apologize I was short-tempered. That is not the way I want to treat you. That's not who I want to be. Right? We need to go to them and correct it with them quickly. Look at what Jesus says in verse 23. I'll read 20. Let me just describe what he says here. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. There it is. Correct it immediately. It's inconvenient to leave your gift at the altar and walk and go find the person. That's not convenient. What if they're not in the same room? What if they're difficult to get a hold of? What if there's like a lot of tension that's been building up over the months and the years and, oh man, having that conversation is going to be hard. Oh, you don't want to do that. Well, Jesus says, do it. It's going to be better. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser. See, in these verses, Jesus is teaching a very deep and powerful truth about dealing with the junk that's in our hearts. When others are aware of our anger, our insults, or our disdain for them, correct it with them immediately. I've worded that very intentionally. Because what Jesus is describing here is relational reconciliation. If you look at the verses, the other person knows you're angry with them. So it's your step to build reconciliation back. If you're very angry and shouting at the referee on TV, yes, that's wrong. Yes, you need to admit it to yourself and to Jesus. Yes, you need to confess it to them. But you do not need to find the referee's email and email that referee and say, hey, listen, I just need to know. I saw the game and I was really angry and I was yelling at you as you were reffing and I want to apologize to you. That's not what Jesus is saying here. He's giving relational inner dynamics of healthy relationships is what he's talking about. So if the other person is aware of this, you've been around them, you've spilled it out on them, well, it's on you to take the step to reconcile with them. Here's another way you can think of it. Correct it with others immediately means you are going to move toward them, not away from them. Move toward them. Not away. It's a very, very common practice to move away from people when we are angry with them and when there's conflict and when there's when things are messy. In the book How We Love, Milan and Kay Yurkovich, they ask this question. Think back to your earliest childhood memories of pain and what did you do to cope with that pain? Earliest childhood memory you can come up with. And what did you do to cope with that pain? Did you go to your room and cry alone? Did you retreat? Did you go to the backyard and break some sticks? Or did you move toward people? So those are the two choices, generalizing. Did you move away from people and retreat or did you move toward people? The research shows that whatever you did in those formative years sets a pattern in your life of what you will do intuitively the rest of your life. So, you either move toward people when things are messy, knowing that reconciliation is your only remedy for the hurting in your heart and the friction, or you move away from people, means you retreat and you hide, unaware that this only perpetuates the frustration in your heart and the broken relationship only remains. Now look, Jesus here in Matthew 5, he's the originator of this ancient wisdom and truth. He's saying the exact same thing in these verses. When others are aware of our anger, our insults, our disdain for them, correct it with them immediately. Move toward them. It's ideal to do this face to face. One person this last week, I could not talk to face to face. So I sent an email. And she sent me an email back. And then we talked on the phone a couple times afterward. And we're all good. See, when you see it, it's your responsibility to correct it with others immediately. Now, you might be wondering, okay, how do I shift from someone who has been a retreater to being somebody who moves toward people? That's going to it's slowly is how you change that over a lot of time. But look, as Jesus is transforming your heart, you can have a guarantee that you can be moving toward that goal because he's transforming you. He's changing you. Here's a practical tip about it. A practical tip to help you move toward people quicker to build reconciliation so that you're not as angry with them. Here's the practical tip. The more you see your own sin and that you see that you are saved by grace and saved by grace alone, the more you'll be able to let go, stop defending yourself, and take the step toward people. But you have to see your sin more. See, if you don't see how big of a sinner you are, then you'll never take the step to go to them because you're a judger all the time. You're like, well, look at me. I don't even think I sin that much. Let me think, this last week. Yeah, I don't know. I think it was a pretty good week. Well, you're never going to move toward anybody because you feel superior to them. Let me give you an example. It bothers me when people are late, okay? So just sort of a general thing. Doesn't matter what it is. If we say, hey, we're going to get together and you're late, it just bothers me. Now, when I was in my 30s, I was working as a youth pastor in a church, and I had persuaded the senior pastor of the church to let me come up onto the stage during the worship service, like right at the beginning of his sermon. I needed to make an appeal to the church to help me with something in youth ministry. In all of my years working there, I had never seen anyone do this before, nor had I seen anyone do it after I persuaded him to let me do this. So I timed it out. I knew the order of the service. I knew the times. I come running across the property to the kind of the backstage area. And these people are back there, and they're just looking at me, and they're just shaking their heads. And they said, you missed it. He's standing on stage. I was late, by the way. The service went on just like it was supposed to. I was late. And I come running up, and they're like, man, you are in trouble. And, oh, I knew it. When I saw their faces, I knew I was in trouble. He had been standing on the stage. He said, hey, before we get started, I'd like to have Sean come up. He has something to say to you guys. No Sean. Everybody's just looking at him. He's like, anybody seen Sean anywhere around here? He has something really important to say. Sean. He felt humiliated. He was embarrassed. Afterward, I apologized all over to myself. And, you know, he was fully justified to be angry with me. What he said was, he's like, hey, you know, it could have happened to anybody. It's okay. I'm like, what? I actually wanted him to, like, let me have it a little bit. Like, I kind of deserve something here, like probation, a scolding. At least give me, like, a scolding. Man, he said, look, it's okay. We've all messed up. We've all been late. He could have said, you Raka. You Moranos. Do you know how long I waited for you? Instead, he extended compassion to me, mercy, and I was changed by his kindness. Now, two things happened as a result. Number one, I was never late to any appointment with him again. Never. But see, the second thing that happened is that it made me less judgmental to other people when they're late. How could I be judgmental to them when I had been extended such kindness and compassion? Like, what a hypocrite I would have been. See, it made me more loving, more kind, and more thoughtful to understand, well, maybe they're late because actually something came up. Maybe they're late for a reason that I would have been late for. Like, it shifted my whole perspective. See, if you want to get better at step two, right, you need to see and identify, look, I'm a great sinner, saved by grace. And then it allows us, with a little more of an intuitive response, to just show compassion and kindness to people that are around us. It makes us less angry. Makes us less judgmental. We see, hey, we're all just common strugglers here together. Doesn't mean we don't speak truth. But we speak truth with great, great love. See, if you want to get better at step two, right, moving toward people, connecting immediately and correcting it with them, you've got to live what I'm calling live at step one. We're emphasizing step one there because really step one is not a step per se. It's more of a state of mind where you're just acknowledging and admitting all the time, okay, this is who I am. This is where I've been. I struggle with and deal with original sin. But I am saved by grace. And it softens your heart. And then as you share your soft heart with other people, you're not as angry anymore. I mean, this should sound like a completely different way to live than the world. Yes, Jesus in Matthew 5 is saying, my kingdom is very different from this world, guys. And as you live this, you should be living in a way that the world seems totally upside down from what you're doing. That's good. If it feels that way, you're doing it the way Jesus instructed. What a privilege it is to be part of his kingdom. What a privilege it is to live in the freedom of forgiveness and grace and to pursue truth with our hearts and not be like torn around by all these idols and discouraged and just disappointed all the time. And could you just imagine how different our relationships would be with each other and with the people that we interact with if we followed this? The light of Jesus would shine brighter out of our hearts. I believe our saltiness would create greater thirst for Jesus in the people that we're around. And if you're not a Christian yet, if you'll turn to Jesus for salvation, he can change you to be this kind of a person. If you are a Christian, if you'll turn to Jesus, boy, he will transform your heart at deeper and deeper levels and take you down his wonderful path of sanctification. And that's his invitation to all of us today. And we can all find ourselves in one of those two categories. Would you bow your heads? Let's pray together. Jesus, as we think about this idea of anger, it's very relatable, unfortunately. But what a great comfort that you are our Savior and that you can actually do something with it. You can change us. You can shine your light through us anyway. And Lord, I just ask, Holy Spirit, please move in every single one of our hearts. Show us the next step that you want us to walk. Maybe that first step for us today is to admit something to you and even admit it to ourselves. Is there a person that we need to go and talk to, Lord? a person we need to move toward and correct it with them. If there is, please reveal that person to us so that we can do it quickly. Thank you for the power of your word that changes us. We pray in your name. Amen.